Many people outside the church recognize such terms as apocalypse or Armageddon. They may not know why they know it or what it means, but they know the words. They probably picked it up from movie or television screens, or maybe they remember hearing about it at a church at some time or another. And they vaguely know that it has to do with the end of the world as we know it. My guess is that if you were to ask the average person on the street to describe the end of the world, they would probably say things like this: the earth quakes, the sun turns black, the moon becomes like blood, stars rain down on the earth, the sky splits like a scroll, mountains and islands shift from their places. They might even say the Cubs win the World Series. End of the world. Hey. Might be closer than we think. Getting close. You know, we can imagine the kinds of geological events that would cause such phenomenon. I mean, you think of a great earthquake that shakes the entire globe, of volcanic eruptions that spew ash and gases into the atmosphere, which would veil the sun, make it dark. It would color the air so that the moon would have that kind of coppery or blood color. Such earthquakes could level mountains and fill in valleys. I mean, these are all not outside of the realm of possibility. And in fact, they're the very things that are described are going to happen here in Revelation chapter 6. It's a scene of catastrophe and distress for those who are living on the earth. Now, when we get to these events as they are described, in fact, let's take a look at Revelation 6. We are now to the sixth seal of seven. We've been going through the first four we looked at a couple weeks ago. Last week we considered the fifth. And tonight we begin in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. John writes, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." So you get the idea here of a catastrophe on earth. Now, some interpreters, particularly amillennialists, see the opening of the sixth seal as the end of time. This is it. It's all done. Michael Wilcock writes, "The question of whether the earthquake, the darkened sun, and so on are be taken literally or metaphorically misses the point. That day will spell the end of the entire universe as we know it, the end of the planets and galaxies, as well as the end of the human institutions they may symbolize." You see, they see that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls kind of repeat themselves. And when you get to the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl, it's like the end of the world. And so they see it all happening at once. I don't. I don't think that's how John wrote the book of Revelation at all, because things happen after this sixth seal. Things that haven't been talked about yet. Some of which we're going to look at next week. So I don't believe that this is the end of the world as we know it. Not yet. It's what I would call the beginning of the end. These unusual disasters that John describes affects every part of nature: the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the islands. It's a worldwide kind of a situation. Now, many of these images have appeared earlier in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel warned regarding the future day of the Lord. He says in Joel 2, Verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." Down in verse 10, that same chapter, he says, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine." Very similar to what John sees here in the sixth seal. Later in the same chapter, Joel says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. These very images that John draws on in Revelation, he's pulling from the Old Testament, something his readers would have been very familiar with. We read in Isaiah 13:10, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Isaiah 34:4, "All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, the sky rolled up like a scroll." I mean, John could almost be cited for plagiarism here. He's using the exact words and the exact imagery of these prophets. Jeremiah chapter 4 says, "I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, at the heavens and the light was gone. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked and the fruitful land was as a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." This is what the Lord says: "The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely." Remember that phrase. "Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens will grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back." See, all of these images from the Old Testament prophets, John says they're going to come true. And they're happening. Now, remember, just in a bit of a review, where we are in the book of Revelation. This is the first of three sets of sevens that are very predominant. There's seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls. We're still in the seals. We're still in that first group. There's a whole lot more to come. And I have shared my personal conviction that the seals, these seven seals that we've been studying the last 3 weeks, is what we're experiencing right now. I believe we are living in a time of God's waiting. Because you see, God is not very actively involved in these seals. We see wannabe world rulers, we see war and famine and death. We see mankind basically making a mess of God's world, and God is allowing it. God is waiting. We say, what is he waiting for? Well, we looked last week and we saw God is waiting for everybody on earth to at least have the opportunity to place their faith in him. I do believe what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This time of God's waiting is actually a time of his patience. See, he has every right at any moment to come down and just wipe everybody off the face of the earth, because we all deserve it because of sin. But he's waiting. He's giving each of us opportunities to come to him, to trust him. And once we do, then to go back out and to try to bring others to faith in Christ. That's why God is waiting. But this is the turning point. Now we see with this sixth seal, because I don't believe this has happened yet. I think we're still anticipating the sixth seal. This is setting the stage for what happens next. We talked earlier about this Antichrist, this world ruler who will come. And I believe he will step in at a moment where the world is in crisis. Maybe this is the crisis. This catastrophic event on earth, and he steps in as the man with the plan, and everybody says, "Wow, what a great guy, we'll follow him." So this particular event, I think, is still to come. But it all fits into this time frame of the end. This is the beginning of the end that we were going to see. Now, I mentioned a phrase in that passage in Jeremiah 4 where God says, "I will not destroy it completely." And I think that's very important as we understand this. What John is seeing here is not the end, because a lot of things will take place after it, but it is the beginning of the end. Because as we're going to see, I'll give you just a little sneak peek, the seventh seal doesn't really do anything except introduce the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, I believe, represent that time we talk about the Great Tribulation. That's where I believe that begins. So this sixth seal is setting the stage for the end times that are to come. And the time for that world ruler that is often called the Antichrist. John has a different name for him in Revelation. We'll get to that later. But it's setting the stage. Now I want you to notice back in Revelation 6, these unusual disasters that take place lead to a universal dread. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. This is a very frightful scene here. There's a complete and utter panic of the entire population of the world. And notice, he includes everybody. It's not just the poor people. It's not just the rich people. It's everybody. There is a panic. Now, I don't know about you. I have never experienced in person an earthquake. I can't imagine too many things being more frightening than to be in a severe earthquake. Where do you go? I mean, where is it safe? There is no safety. You don't know how long it's going to last. You don't know if it's going to get worse. And even if the earthquake ends, there's always aftershocks. So there's always that question, now what? If we survive this one, will we survive the next one? The uncertainty, the panic. You could see how that would grip the world in light of a worldwide devastation like this. And so we see every kind of person, rich and poor, the elite, the common, they're going to cry out in dread, hiding themselves like hunted animals. They'll find caves, they'll find holes in the ground just to try to hide out. And again, John echoes Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 2:19 says, men will flee to caves in the rocks and in the holes of the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Hosea 10:8 says, Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now the people to whom John was writing would have been very familiar to this idea of caves and mountain clefts as hiding from human enemies. The Christians in Sardis would have thought of those cave tombs outside of their town. But they're totally futile when you're trying to escape that kind of natural disaster. There really is no place to hide. They can run, but they can't hide. And what really is telling here, and we get to it especially in the next two verses, rather than repent, they try to hide. Rather than owning up to their sin, confessing it, taking responsibility for it, and allowing the blood of Christ to cleanse their sin, they try to hide. They're going to try to hide from God. They're kind of like Jonah. God said, Jonah, go east. And he said, nope, I'm going west. And Jonah discovered, you can't run from God. You can't hide from God. And that's what these folks find out as well. See, verses 16 and 17 reflect their unavoidable doom. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, it wasn't just the earthquake they were worried about. It wasn't just falling rocks that they're trying to hide from. They're trying to hide from God. They realize somewhere down deep in their soul, even if they don't want to admit it, they know there's a God. They know that one day they will have to give an account to Him, and it scares them. Why do you think people are so afraid of death? They don't know what's out there, but somewhere in the back of their mind, there's a little voice that says, you're going to have to give an account for your life. And that's scary. I mean, you think going before a judge here on earth makes you shake in the knees, Think about standing before Almighty God. And what we find here is that when men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. The expression, the day of the Lord, it does appear often in the Old Testament. I don't think it's speaking of a 24-hour day. Now, there are times in the Old Testament that's what a day means. Genesis 1, morning and evening and morning was the first day. I mean, that kind of gives you the idea of a 24-hour day. But here, the day of the Lord means an event. I happen to believe it's going to stretch over more than one 24-hour day. The day of the Lord is actually the whole seven trumpets and seven bowls, if you get right down to it, especially the bowls of God's wrath. And you see it described throughout the Old Testament as great and dreadful. Nahum 1:6 kind of echoes the question here. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Who can stand? And the truth is, without Christ, none of us can stand before God's anger. None of us can face his wrath. Now, in the New Testament, it's also called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus. Romans 2:5 calls it the day of wrath, but Ephesians 4:30 calls it the day of redemption. And it's actually both. It'll be a time of redemption for those who are saved. It's a time of wrath for those who aren't. Now, that subject might be very difficult for us to comprehend or to talk about, but the wrath of God is really a fundamental theme in New Testament teaching. You know, we tend to think of the Old Testament God as a God of wrath. New Testament God's a God of grace and mercy and love. No, same God. There's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New. And there's as much wrath of God in the New Testament as there is in the Old, because nothing has really changed. Except that Jesus has come. The anticipated promise of the Old Testament has become the fulfilled promise in the New. But it's the same God. And it's the same God who will keep his promises and will hold all people to account for their lives. What you see in the New Testament is the wrath of God is not personal vindictiveness. It's not, okay, you've ticked God off and now he's going to get you. That's humans. That's how we do things. That's not how God does things. It's not some impersonal process of retribution. You know, we always hear about karma, right? You know, you do something bad, it's going to come back to get you. That's not karma, because karma is just a force that evens things out in the end. God will hold people account for things that are done wrong. What we see the wrath of God is the response of his holiness to sin. That's what the wrath of God is. It's God's response to sin. He hates it, and one day he will judge it. But again, I don't think this is the end of the world. George Eldon Ladd writes, "The breaking of the seven seals is preliminary to the actual opening of the book and the events of the end time. It pictures the forces that will be operative throughout history by which the redemptive and judicial purposes of God will be forwarded. They are not part of the Great Tribulation itself, but are preparatory and preliminary to the Great Tribulation." So all of these things we're reading about here in chapter 6 are leading us up to that Great Tribulation. Now, I know a lot of interpreters say that the seven seals is the first part of the tribulation. I don't see it. We're really going to get into that next week. But we are being prepared for, leading right up to that point. This is the beginning of the end. Remember in Matthew 24, where Jesus describes things just like these seals, and he reminded his disciples that the end is still to come. These are just the beginning of birth pains. Looking ahead in Revelation, John doesn't go on in chapter 7 to describe the end of the world and the beginning of the new age. There's more things to come here on earth. He continues to relate certain events that immediately precede the end. In fact, when the seventh seal is broken, It's just the introduction to the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls. So they follow one after the other. There's much more to come. So this is the beginning of the end. And again, I realize this might be very different from how you've been taught regarding the end times. You might not see this passage the way I do, and that's okay. I like how one commentator puts it. You and I may disagree on the specifics of exactly what these verses mean, but we will agree on the general picture. God has a definite plan to save his people and to judge his enemies. The fact that God has a plan is revealed to us to enable us to trust him, to free us from sin, and to give us hope. And that's where I want to end this evening. The book of Revelation is not in the Bible to scare us out of our socks. That's not why it's here. The book of Revelation is included in Scripture as the great capstone. It is the wrapping up of everything that comes before. And God says, I have a plan. I have a plan. And sometimes that plan is going to look very dark. Sometimes it's going to look utterly hopeless. But you hang on. You hold on to your faith. And I will see you through. We ultimately believe that God will be triumphant. He will win. He already has won. But in the end, that victory will be culminated. And for the faithful, they will triumph as well. Over and over, Jesus said to the seven churches, for he who overcomes, and he would give a blessing about eternal life with him. That's the message of hope. And when things look so horrible in our world and in our lives, maybe you haven't been through a worldwide earthquake that causes mountains to fall and islands to disappear and the sun and the moon are darkened and everything looks bleak. But I'll bet there's been events in your life that were like that to you. I'll bet we've all been through things that shake us to our core. And without Christ, we have no hope. We have nowhere to turn. We don't know how to cope. And when it comes to coping mechanisms, without Christ, we're terrible at it. Look around. The human race can't cope. And we end up getting ourselves into more trouble trying to cope with the troubles we have. Because we have no foundation. We have no hope. I'm here to tell you tonight, there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And what I believe this sixth seal tells us is that when we come to those times in our lives that shake us to our very core, and it seems like there's no place to turn, there's no place to hide, there's no place to run, quit trying. Quit trying to run. Quit trying to hide. Avail yourself to God and say, I'm yours. Trust him. Because this isn't the end. This won't be the end of the world when it happens. And your own personal devastation is not the end for you. It might seem like the end. It might feel like the end. It's not. And if we hang on to the trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see it through. He will see us through, and we will come out on the other side. You see, this sixth seal introduces unusual disasters, universal dread, unavoidable doom. But right now, that unavoidable doom is avoidable. There is still time. There is still hope. I had mentioned in Joel chapter 2, how he described the day of the Lord, very similarly to John's description here. But in that very chapter, he says in verses 12 and 13, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. We saw this morning from Esther how they would tear their garments to show that they were in mourning. And God says, I don't care what you do on the outside. Make it something on the inside. Make it real. Don't go through some religious display. I want to see reality in your heart. I want to see you really mean it. And then he goes on to say, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That's God of the Old Testament, by the way. A gracious God who loves you, and when you turn to him, he will accept you. I find it very interesting that that is the very passage Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He actually preached from Joel chapter 2. He described those very things of the day of the Lord that is coming. But then he said, repent. Turn to God. That is how we face the disasters in our lives and the upcoming disaster of this world. Later on, Peter would write in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But then he goes on. We often stop right there. The very next phrase, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to trust in him. But the day of the Lord is coming. It hasn't happened yet because God's grace is so great. He is patient with us. He is waiting. I think of the hymn in our hymnal, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Oh, won't you let him come in? But you can't put it off forever because the day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, it will be too late. The idea is to act now. You see, God is patient. He is waiting, but he will not wait forever. The day of the Lord will come. Are you ready? Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father, there are elements in your word, like we've been reading tonight, that are frightening. We understand that dreadful times are on the horizon. They may not be very far away. But we thank you for the hope that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. That we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. That nothing, not death nor life, not the past, not the future, not angels nor demons, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love you've shown to us in Christ. I pray that as we see our world literally falling apart, rather than reacting in fear and panic, we will act in faith and trust. And may we be a shining light to those who are still in the darkness, those who still need you. Send us forth with your light and your truth. May we be that beacon of hope that can guide them to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.